Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet. And he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people, and they have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan.
Thanks for reading, Mark. And Katrina, thanks for praying. It's really great having some of our new people kind of getting involved and doing stuff like that for us. It's just awesome. It's good to see the community growing and having people stepping up and doing all sorts of different things. So thanks, guys. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Matthew's Gospel. It's been a great blessing week after week just to come to it and just see the different things that Jesus said and did and the way he lived when he was on earth. And it really does just blow us away to see this wonderful, perfect picture who is actually everything that humanity is meant to be. I mean, we look around and we see plenty of examples of how we're not meant to be, and we know that in ourselves. We feel our imperfection keenly. We know we're not perfect, and yet he is so perfect, and it's just such a wonderful thing to be able to look at him and see what we're destined for. Thank you that through his blood shed for us on the cross, we know that you have redeemed us, you have made us your children, and you are at work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, changing us, transforming us, so that one day when Jesus comes back, we will be just like him too. That's something we just really can't wait for. And we know that an important part of this transformation process is studying your word, hearing Jesus speak to us, and by your Holy Spirit, taking the scriptures and applying them to our hearts and minds and souls, changing the way we feel, changing the things we value, and changing the way we act. And Lord, we really want that for this time. We don't want this just to be a sort of an intellectual exercise like a university or school experience. We want this to be a time that leads to changed hearts, minds, and lives. We know that we're just totally dependent on you for that. We know we can't manufacture that. That's something that your Holy Spirit has to do in us. And so we plead with you, Lord, now take us and do that work in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting reading about Jesus feeding people because there just is really something so powerful about the act of feeding somebody. Something really powerful about that. I mean, you can express an enormous amount of love and care and just sort of general relationship by feeding somebody. I think you see it particularly with mothers of newborn babies because that's kind of feeding at its most tender and basic, isn't it? But you also see it with those who are caring for, say, very elderly relatives or friends or family that have got disabilities. And you also get a sense of it just by showing hospitality to people. Yeah, just by having people round for dinner. Yeah, it's just an amazing expression of love and community and welcome and care. I think someone that really gets this massively and who understands this really well and has always used this as part of his success, I think, in his shows, is Jamie Oliver. Because you watch his shows and there's always these scenes of him just sort of feeding people at the end. I don't know if anyone's ever noticed that. I've always noticed that. At the end of every show, it's always sort of ends up with everyone coming around and eating his food. In fact, it's generally the premise of every episode. It's always something like, you know, I've got a bunch of geezers coming around tonight to watch the football, so I'm going to do some really amazing chili dogs. You know, it's that. Or, yeah, I've got the in-laws coming over and I want to do something really special. Or the guy's doing the extension on the house and so I'd literally like to do them up some lunch. It's always that, you know, in the show. And it's nice, isn't it? You kind of get drawn to that. It's part of what makes him such a lovable character. Because when you feed people, you're showing them care and love and relationships. It's why at Summerlees we're actually really big on our gospel communities eating together all the time, because it's not just a practicality thing to make meeting together work. It actually builds community when you eat together, when you feed people. And when you look a bit closer at this episode in Matthew 15, this is exactly what we see Jesus doing. Here, he is feeding people, a lot of people. He'd be a catering genius, wouldn't he, when you read this story? But there's much more to this than just practicality, okay? He hasn't just sort of organised a big Bible convention at this mountain and now this is his genius catering move because everyone's got to get fed. Now, in verse 32, we see that Jesus has compassion for these people. This feeding here in Matthew 15 is an expression of Jesus' love and concern and care. His love and concern and care. But the thing that makes this all just so interesting is the people who he's loving and being concerned for and caring for. Because as in a moment I'll show you this, but these people that he's feeding, they're not Jews, okay? They're not the people you would expect him to be caring for. Okay. These people aren't people that worship his God. They're not people that practice his religion. No, in fact, the big thing that this passage shows us, and the really big thing that I want us to get today by the end of this session, is that here in Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 39, we see Jesus' concern and care for those that don't know God. All right? I'll get you younger guys to write that down, because that's the big idea, that's the big thing that I want us to get by the end of today's session, is that this passage gives us a really amazing snapshot of Jesus' care and concern for those who don't know God. And what I want to say is that this is an important thing for us to get, because what you'll see is when as a Christian you understand this concern of Jesus, when you get Jesus' passion for the lost, what you'll find is that your care and your concern and your passion for the lost will grow too. Okay? I'm hoping that this experience with Jesus will awaken amongst our church a deep, genuine, compassionate concern for the many thousands of people who are living all around us every day that don't yet know God. All right, that's where we're going. But the first thing that we do need to do if we're going to get this is we need to understand the significance of who Jesus is with here in Matthew 15. The people that Jesus is speaking to, who is he with? And this is important because unless we get this first and foremost, it's very hard to understand, I guess, the punch of this passage, to really get the big thrust of where Matthew 15 is taking us. So the first big thing I want us to look at is the significance of who he's with. Let's read verse 29 again. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. So I can see that he's along the Sea of Galilee. And when you compare this chapter in Matthew with Mark chapter 7, Mark 7 actually tells the same story, but from a slightly different perspective. But when you compare Matthew 15:29 with Mark 7, you see that this region along the Sea of Galilee is described as the Decapolis. And the thing with the Decapolis is that it was a very non-Jewish area. It was a place that was filled with people that didn't have a Jewish background, that didn't have the Jewish religion. And this fact that he's speaking to non-Jewish people is confirmed for us down in verse 31. I'll get you to look down at verse 31 with me. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled made well, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Okay, this is not their God that they're praising. If they were Jewish people, Matthew would never put it like that, okay? If they were Jews, if they were themselves the people of Israel, then there would be no need to describe which God they're praising because it would be obvious. The Jews only had one God, the God of Israel. That's the only God that they would praise. So Matthew wouldn't need to spell it out like this, but he's very specific that they praise the God of Israel because these people aren't Jews. So he needs to make it clear for us as his readers that this encounter with Jesus has led to them praising the God of Israel. Now, you might be wondering why I'm making such a big deal about all of this. And the reason I am, the reason it's so important is because at the time that Jesus came to earth, there was a very strong Jewish, non-Jewish divide. Very, very strong. The Jews felt very keenly and really clung to their identity as God's special chosen people. And it's an emphasis that you see throughout the Old Testament. So you could go as far back as Abraham in Genesis 12, for example. And you see right all the way back there that the Jews are to be God's special nation. He makes special promises to them. Okay? And as you read on in the Old Testament, you see that the Jews are awaiting this special saviour. It's a big theme. It just comes up again and again as you read on in the Old Testament. There's this great saviour going to come, and he's going to do amazing things for the people of Israel, and he's going to deliver them from all of their enemies, and he's going to bring a great time of blessing, and he's going to do these miraculous, wonderful, amazing signs. And that picks up again and again and again. And so when you get to Matthew, and you meet Jesus, who is himself a Jew, and who can do all of these amazing signs and miracles and all the rest of it. Yeah, he's got amazing power. The mute are speaking. The crippled are made well. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing, verse 31. Okay, all of that's promised in Isaiah. If you were to read Isaiah 35 again in the Old Testament, you see this is the stuff that the Saviour, the great Saviour of Israel, is going to do. And Matthew just seems to be going, look, this is the guy, this is the saviour, this is the person you've been waiting for. He's going to come, he's going to get rid of your enemies, he's going to bless you, it's going to be wonderful. This is the saviour. But here in Matthew 15, the saviour's not with Jews at all. He's not with the people of God. He's deep in non-Jewish territory. And he's blessing and healing and doing stuff with the non-Jews. That's bizarre. It's unexpected. As far as the public opinion of the time went, this is just not where he's meant to be. Yeah. Actually, this is the big thing that makes the feeding of the 4,000 different from the feeding of the 5,000. People heard of the feeding of the 5,000? Yeah, good. Yeah, a few hands, great. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 has just happened in Matthew's Gospel. It's just one chapter beforehand. And often people wonder, well, hang on, why do we have to have the two? We've got the feeding of the 5,000, and then straight away in the next chapter we've got the feeding of the... Was this just Jesus' latest favourite party trick, and he just kind of wanted to pull it out of the bag again? I mean, why is he doing it? Is it just saying the same stuff? But the big difference, the big thing, the big reason why there's two feedings... Okay, is that the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, is what you'd expect. He's where he belongs, with the Jews. He's feeding Jewish people in a Jewish place. He's looking after the people of God. Okay? Normal, that's what you'd expect. Whereas in the feeding of the 4,000, he's doing the same thing that he did for God's people, but this time with the non-Jews. And it's bizarre and shocking and out of place. While we're talking about British TV celebrities, another one is Kevin MacLeod. Everyone heard of Kevin MacLeod? Ever seen Grand Designs show, ABC? Basically, the way that show works is you've got Kevin following around these really rich English people while they build sort of amazing sort of houses or restore sort of amazing old English homes that are falling apart and modernising them and doing all that kind of stuff. So you'll have this couple who are like, oh, yes, well, of course, we found this amazing 14th century castle which was run down and basically gutted, an absolute steal at a humble £10 million. And we thought, well, you know, we've been looking for a new shack. You know, and everyone's going to the seaside this day. Why don't we do something different? You know, and say, and then he'll follow them around while they're kind of renovating it and coming up with ideas and going to the architect and nearly going bankrupt. And then it'll end with him sort of walking around, loving what they've done there. And look, I wasn't originally convinced about that, but now that I see it in its final form, well, it's fantastic. Yeah, it's all that sort of business. Yeah, that's how you're used to Kevin. Okay, rich people doing rich things with big houses in a first world country. But a few years ago, he made another series called Slumming It. And I don't know if anyone saw Slumming It. Great show. If you ever sort of need, I don't know actually how you access it, but it's amazing, amazing series. What he did, he actually moved into one of Mumbai. In fact, it's Mumbai's biggest slum. Okay, it's ridiculously impoverished. It's full of rubbish, hardcore third world conditions. And Kevin moves in there. I think he lived in there for a fortnight, just with the people, looking at the way they lived, looking at the living conditions. Amazing show, but it was weird because you're just not used to seeing Kevin in a slum. Yeah, Kevin belongs in the rich English countryside with rich English people. Not in the slum. And as you're watching it, you're thinking, gee, this is good, but it's kind of just playing with your mind because it all just seems so out of place. Now, for the first century Jew, that's what Matthew 15's like. Jesus is just out of place in the Decapolis, non-Jewish people. It's just weird and bizarre, and what's he doing there? And yet it's the key to understanding this passage. First big thing that we need to get is the significance of who he's with. He's in non-Jewish territory with non-Jewish people. Now we've got that, we need to look at the second big thing, which is the significance of what he does. So we've seen the significance of who he's with, now we've got to think about the significance of what he does. Let's read verses 34 to 38 again. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and then he took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was 4,000. Yeah, exactly. It's just impressive straight up, isn't it? Like, without knowing anything else, that is just amazing. What? I don't care who you are. Yeah, 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread and a few small fish. That is just incredible in and of itself. But the thing is that there is an even deeper significance to what Jesus is doing here. Okay? It's amazing on the surface, but there is a bigger background at work. There is a deeper significance going on here. A few years ago, I thought I'd try and better myself by reading one of those massive old school Russian novels, you know, those kind of classics. So I picked myself up a copy of Fyodor Dostoevsky's classic, The Brothers Karamazov, and I got to work on it. It is thick and big and heavy and kind of looks like it should be dusty and stuff. Now, I'll admit, it was tough going. All right, probably took me over a year to read because I had to keep putting it down and having a break and reading Game of Thrones instead. But I plugged away at it and eventually I finished it. And I kind of felt pretty chuffed by the end. I felt suitably culturally enriched. I felt pretty proud of myself because it was a big effort. And, you know, I even like to think that I understood it pretty well and got a few things out of it. But then I read this essay that, I don't know if anyone's read those classic, you know, Dickens or anything like that, and at the beginning there's always some kind of academic will write a little essay about the book to kind of introduce you, and I should have read that at the beginning. I just sort of dove in. But anyway, I read that at the end. And when I read that, you know, this dude that's obviously an expert on Russian literature, I realised I'd just missed heaps of stuff. Yeah, apparently all the way through there are all these references to religion and God and politics and stuff that was happening at the time in Russia and France and Europe. All kinds of amazing, awesome, deep references that hint at all sorts of very clever, wonderful things, which I was just pretty much oblivious to. But here's the thing. When you're reading the Gospels, it's easy for that to happen. Okay, it's easy for that to happen. You've actually got to be awake to this because quite often the Gospels reference stuff that's happened in the Old Testament. And Matthew does this all the time. You'll be reading through and suddenly you realise, hang on, he's actually talking about that thing that Abraham or David did, and now that's in this bit. And yeah, and he's actually drawing on all these things that have happened to kind of give us a better understanding of who Jesus is. And that's what's going on here in Matthew 15, because if you know your Old Testament well, Matthew 15 cannot help but remind you of Moses. Okay, let me unpack this a little bit. In verses 29 to 30, Jesus gathers a people to himself on a mountain. Now, back in Exodus 19, that's exactly what God does through Moses at Mount Sinai. This whole idea of gathering the great saviour, teacher, gathering people together at a mountain is very significant for an ancient Jewish audience, because back in Exodus, you have God raising up the saviour Moses. He's going to rescue people and he draws them to this mountain. And here we have the great saviour character, Jesus, again gathering a people to a mountain. Okay? What's more, though, in the book of Exodus, after they leave the mountain, all right, when they go away from Mount Sinai and they're wandering off in the desert, the people are hungry. And there's no food because they're out in the desert. So what does God do? Well, God miraculously provides food for his people. He feeds his people. And here again is the Saviour. He's drawn people to the mountain. They're about to leave the mountain. The people are hungry. And miraculously, there is food for the people. But it doesn't stop there, because you move on in the Old Testament and you find some more Saviour-like characters, this time guys called Elijah and Elisha, who most of you would have heard of. And you might not know this, but they do some amazing feeding miracles as well. Now, they're not in the wilderness. They're not on mountains. But they do this whole miraculous multiplying thing. For example, with Elijah in 1 Kings 17, you find him taking just a handful of flour and a little bit of olive oil, and he just is able to keep it multiplying and growing, and no matter how many loaves of bread they make, there's always more flour and there's always more olive oil, and it's this whole multiplying, feeding the starving people thing again. You see, throughout the Jews' history, God had constantly sent and worked through these special saviours who could miraculously care for his people by feeding them. And now, here is Jesus, the Saviour, miraculously feeding people in a way that sort of seems to combine Moses. It's like Moses and Elijah and Elisha, and take them all together and mix them all up, and bang, there's your ultimate saviour. He's miraculously feeding people. But point one, who's he feeding? It's not the Jews. It's not the people you'd expect. It's not God's people. No, he's doing all this Elijah, Elisha-ish, Moses-ish stuff to those who aren't God's people. You're starting to see the significance of what's going on here? He isn't just interested in the people that know God already. He has compassion, verse 32, for those who don't know God. See, Jesus isn't this exclusive, I just look after my own sort of guy. He's outward and inclusive and welcoming. It doesn't matter who these people are. It doesn't matter whether they're Jews or not. He is caring for them in exactly the same way. It's a deep concern and passion for those who do not yet know God. And of course, when you read on in Matthew, you see this played out in the most extraordinary way when he actually dies for all people. All people. Jews, non-Jews alike. And when he rises in Matthew 28 and he sends out his disciples, he calls them to go to all people. All people. Not just Jews, all nations. All nations. Deep compassion for those that don't know God. He wants them to hear about him, that they too might benefit from his life, saving death and resurrection. Yeah. He wants these people to become part of the people of God. He's not just concerned with us in here. I mean, of course he loves us and he cares about us. Absolutely he does. But his love and concern and passion is much bigger than just us. Much bigger than just us. No, Jesus has got deep compassion and care for the tens of thousands of people out there. He wants them. Yeah? He loves them. He cares about them. And of course, if Jesus is our Lord and King and we love him and we want what he wants, well then, this passion for those who don't know God should fuel a deep care and concern amongst us for them as well. And I just want to finish by reflecting on that a little bit. So we've seen the significance of who he's with. We've seen the significance of what he does. I just want to finish, and we're nearly there, so just bear with me a little bit longer. Just reflect on the significance of all of this for us. And what does all of this mean for us? Well, here at Summer Leaves, we want to grow gospel-centred organic communities. Okay, and what we've been doing since sort of halfway through last year, really, we've been talking lots about how we would love to actually litter everywhere with them. We'd love them to be in Hobart and the Eastern Shore and the Northern Suburbs and all over Tasmania and Australia and even the world, the galaxy. Yeah. We want everyone to have access to these gospel-centered organic communities so they can hear about Jesus, see Jesus lived out before their eyes as people struggle to follow him. But here's the big thing. If they're to be gospel-centered, if this church and the communities it plants are to be gospel-centred, that is, if they're to be centred on the good news of Jesus Christ, then they simply must have this deep care and concern for those who don't know God. But they just have to have that because Jesus has that. You see how that works? If they're to be centred on Jesus and Jesus has that, then these communities need to have that too. And I make this point because I think often it's just so easy to let this drop off the radar. Because it's very easy to get so busy in here. Yeah? So busy in here. We can get so busy amongst ourselves, this little group of 100 people or so, that it's easy to forget about the tens of thousands that aren't in here. Now, you all know me. You know I want our communities to be places where people are cared for and loved and looked after. I think that's a great blessing of being part of a Christian community. So please don't hear me saying that looking after one another isn't important. We absolutely must not stop caring for each other. We mustn't give up on that. We must always try to do better than that. We must work very hard at looking after one another in here and striving to do that well. So don't hear me saying that that's not important. But rather, the problem comes when we get so consumed with and caught up and overwhelmed by this group of 100 heaven-bound people that we completely forget about and make no time for and put no effort into reaching the tens of thousands of lost people out there facing God's judgment. That's the issue. At the moment, our community is working hard at putting together this big sort of 2020 vision thing. We started on that at the camp, and we're still thinking about that and processing feedback and talking about all that sort of stuff. And we're looking at church planting. But if we're to do any of that, this has got to be there front and centre. We've got to get this right. But we've got to have this deep passion and care for those outside of our church who don't know God. We've just got to have that if we're to grow and multiply. And it's exciting to see how this is starting to kind of get talked about a bit more. At camp, we got our gospel communities to give a lot of feedback on that proposed vision. And just this week, as elders, we've been sifting through a lot of that and reading a lot of that. And it's just been so exciting because people are starting to get this. It's been amazing, but so much of the feedback we've got from camp has been saying stuff like, wow, if we're going to do that, well, we really have got to lift our game in terms of reaching people. If we're going to do this vision, well, we've got to get better in that area. We're not doing enough in that area. We need to work hard. And this has just been a theme that's been coming up again and again, and it's just so exciting to hear people speak that way. I've actually never heard so many of us buzzing about the lost in quite this way before. It's been wonderful. So can I encourage you to keep asking those questions? Let's keep thinking that way. Let's keep developing this passion, because we do have a long way to go, but it's just so wonderful to hear it starting to buzz and take off amongst us. But if we're to keep growing, if we're to keep working away at this, we've just got to follow Jesus with his deep, abiding concern for those who don't know God. And I hope you can see how that just leads to us sharing that concern. And I hope you'll join with me now as we pray and ask God to grow this love in us. Because we don't want this to be a fake project-like, cold, let's just get people in sort of love. We're not interested in that. We want a real, organic, passionate, caring love. Love filled with compassion, like Jesus. That's what we want. Will you ask God for that with me? Let's pray. Father, we just sang before about how you are a God of compassion. And we just see that so clearly here in Matthew 15 with Jesus' deep love for those that don't know you. And we see the implications of that. If we want to be gospel-centered, if we want to be a Jesus people, then this is just so central to that, so important to that. It's got to be a big thing in our hearts. And so we want to call on you to create that in us. Please give us Jesus' heart for the lost. Fill us with compassion for the many thousands of people around us who don't know you, who desperately need to be covered over with Jesus' goodness, as we saw last week, that they might not face your judgment when Jesus returns. Help us to understand what's at stake. Help us to take that seriously. And help us to do the hard work of working out what this means for us in our lives, in our gospel communities, And we just thank you so much for some of the work that's been done so far, and it's been great to see our GCs start to reach out to people. Lord, we want to see that so much more. Father, we pray for our mission coordinators and our GCs, and we thank you for them. Thank you for the effort that they put in keeping mission on the radar for us. We pray that they would have creativity and that we, the rest of us, would actually really get behind them, that we would make it easy for them and support them and share ideas with them and be creative as we think this through. Please help our prayers to be soaked in this passion for the lost as well. We pray on for our mainly music team as well, and we just thank you so much for the stuff that happened the other week. Thank you that now there's a few women thinking about coming along to church, and with Easter coming up in a few weeks, there's going to be opportunities to share the gospel there. Lord, we just thank you for all these opportunities, but we know that there's just so much more that could be done, and we want you to show us how to do that, what to do, how to reach people, draw people to us. But most of all, just change our hearts and give us that deep compassion that Jesus has. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.